You know, when you think about it, there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and the first three essentially are dealing with Paul's defense of himself. I realize there's more to it than that, but in terms of the number of chapters, I haven't actually computed the number of verses to see what percentage, but you know, you're looking at three-fifths of this little book essentially addressing this issue. Why did it matter what the people thought about Paul? Or did it? Tracy?
Does it affect how they listen to his teachings?
Yes, right. If they could, if his enemies could discredit him, then, you know, people would say, well, there's just another one of those guys going down the street blowing smoke. Because there were a lot of those kinds of people, a lot of charlatans and mercenaries that were out to, you know, just tickle somebody's ears and get some money and move on and, you know, just work the street, so to speak. And so this was an important component of Paul's ability to communicate the gospel to a lost and a dying world. And so what we have in chapters 1, 2, and 3, with a few things added to it, but generally, is Paul's defense of himself. And he does so on the basis of what they had seen, because he had been there. He had been there for how much time did he spend in Thessalonica? Yeah, 3 weeks plus probably a little. But we know for sure three Sabbath days because of what it says in Acts chapter 17. So we know that he was there for 3 weeks. So it was a relatively short period of time. And the reason I bring that up is because I think sometimes we might forget what a lasting impression we might be able to make on others in a relatively short period of time. And that can work both ways. That can be good or bad. And so we need to be on our toes. And certainly Paul, as he describes himself, had absolutely no ulterior motives as far as his own personal gain was concerned. What was Paul's primary concern?
The souls of men.
The souls of men, exactly. He did all that he did because he was absolutely passionate and dedicated to the business of helping people come to a knowledge of the Word of God so that they could enjoy the salvation that is in Christ. And so he appeals to what the people in Thessalonica had seen in him. And, of course, you know, Silas and Timothy also. But in contradistinction to what his enemies were saying, and that is that he was not really interested in their soul. He was only out to do what he could for old number one. And he was interested in not only the popularity that he might gain, but particularly their money. He was a mercenary. So we've talked about that down through verse 5 in our discussion last week. Just looking at the last phrase of verse 5, the American Standard says, "Even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake." Again, for your sake, again, talking about their soul and the condition of their soul as it relates to God and what they had learned from him about the gospel. Of course, he'll touch on that again, in particularly in chapter 2, verse 13. So, now he's going to shift the attention a little bit from what they remembered about him to them. Now, think about this. If you make some dramatic change in your life, what precipitates that typically?
Another person?
Another person? Or what?
An event.
An event? what you hear or see. Information that you process. Now, it can come from people. It can come from, various sources, we realize. But it's typically some information that you receive that you process and you think, I need to make some changes. Right? Because I'm going to be better off if I do make these changes. Now, you can apply that principle to a number of different spectrums, but it's highly unusual that you're just walking down the street one day and all of a sudden a light goes on and you think, oh, wait, I need to change, unless you know something about where you are and what the options are in terms of change. Now, think about what Paul and Silas and Timothy did when they came to Thessalonica. The message essentially was, you need to change. Right? Now, hold that thought, and now let's continue reading in verse 6. Let's read verses 6, 7, and 8. And then we'll make some comments and observations. So who would like to read for us verses 6, 7, and 8, chapter 1? Rick, thank you.
And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in as much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything.
So, if you were to try to describe the change that Paul's mentioning here, how would you characterize it or classify it in terms of the change that they'd made?
Well, they not only accepted the gospel, but they're spreading the gospel.
So would you say small, medium, large? How would you quantify it? Extra large. Thank you, Tracy. Yes. They had made, in military terms, since we have some military people in the room tonight, how would you describe it in military terms?
About face.
Thank you. Thank you. And about face. That's what repentance is. Repentance is, in military terms, an about face. And they had made an about face. They had totally changed from going one way to going, of course, the other way. And notice what some of the things are that precipitated this. The first one is what? Well, the first one that's in the list that we just read. Imitators of Paul, us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now you see how that ties into what we were saying about the importance of what they remembered in terms of the character, the motivation, the mindset, and all of the other terms that you could use that describe them. They imitated what they had seen in Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Again, what's the old adage? I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. Ever heard that one? I don't know who came up with it, but you can see the principle clear back here many, many times in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. So, you see, now, what does that do in terms of Paul's methodology of building his defense? Sure, because think about it. If they imitated Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the critics are saying Paul, Silas, and Timothy are not, they're not worthy to listen to, there's a disconnect there in there, because if these people had, and they acknowledged that they had imitated what they'd seen, then, hey, somebody's wrong. Either these guys are charlatans or the critics are wrong. And, of course, we know the answer to that is the critics are wrong. And it's evident in the life of these people in Thessalonica. And again, in such a short period of time, being really generous At the most, it was probably two-ish or 3 months at the most from the time that they had first heard the gospel until Paul writes this letter. Could be as little as, you know, a couple of months, or, you know, or a month, you know, month or month and a half, 2 months. A relatively short period of time. I kind of lean toward maybe 2 or 3 months because of what he says in verse 8. But it was not long. Okay, so obviously what they had seen and heard made a huge impression on them. They were, as we would say, gung-ho. And that takes conviction. That takes, you know, determination. So, the first thing he said, all right, they, and of the Lord having received the word. Now, that ties in with what Nancy said a moment ago. They had received the gospel. Now, all right, Paul's character was one thing that was under attack. What else was under attack?
Christianity.
What?
Christianity.
Well, yeah.
His apostleship.
Well, yes, but what they were saying, in other words, the word. They're not telling you what God's word is. Again, they're just blowing smoke. That was the charge. Is that no? You don't want to listen to these guys. Again, we're, you know, I mentioned whenever we set out to analyze this that we have to connect some dots and sort of fill in some blanks here because we don't have any direct, well, here's charge 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. We have to look at the defense of Paul and say, well, okay, they must have been saying this about him. And then also we look at what Paul, what he says a little bit later on. And, you know, well, I've said it 2 or 3 times. You notice verse 13, and maybe it's good to kind of remind ourselves. Talking about what they accepted, you accepted it as the word of God, not as the word of men. That's what he said about how they had received the word that they had heard from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So that's what we have going on. Some guys are saying, hey, that's just the word of men. Paul was saying, no, it's the word of God. So now they've got to make a decision. And they made that decision. They made the right decision because they accepted it as the word of men. And so that ties in with what we just read back over here, that you received the word, but you didn't just receive the word. What went along with how they received the word?
Tribulation.
Tribulation, yes. Now, so how does that fit into, again, this whole a case that Paul is making? So what? If you accept something and you know it's going to cause you pain, heartache, and suffering, but you believe it anyway and you apply it to your life, what does that say about the nature of your persuasion or conviction? You really believe it, or are you just kind of, you know, just kind of going along for the ride? You must really believe it.
Verse 3, where it talks about your work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Well, it's that hope that we need during the times of tribulation.
So he's already commended them for that disposition. Now he's coming back to it. Again, reminding them of what they had done, where they had come from, how they got there, and they had gotten there via their reception of the Word of God. What does that tell us about the power of the Word and the power of the Gospel? I'm sorry?
It's convicting.
Yes. Absolutely. Remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God into salvation. Now, we cite that scripture many times, but you think about, okay, so what does that mean? Well, it means it's the power in the word to change the heart. The word of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, will change people's hearts. If you change their hearts, you change their life. Because deep down in your heart of hearts, if you're convicted that something is so, then you're not going to be dissuaded. Now, if you're just kind of ambivalent and like, well, I don't know, it could be, I don't, you know, well, then you're not going to be really fired up about that, and you're not going to do anything that's going to jeopardize your well-being if it, somebody comes along and says, now, do you believe this? Well, you know, no, I don't. Well, see, then you kind of, you know, you got your little out there, but not if you're really convicted. Tracy?
Kind of a random aside thought that goes with it is it's surprising to me how quickly, as soon as their teachers were gone, people would go astray, and it just emphasizes so much more to me the need for the word so that we know exactly what we need to follow and it's clear because there's so many examples of just, you know.
There are excellent point. You remember how Paul started his letter to the Galatians? I mean, I'm talking about the initial salutation, but what was so disturbing to him?
They were so
quickly listening to these guys that were saying that this is the gospel, and he said that's not another gospel. Yeah. So yes, your point well taken, Tracy. Yes, it can happen really quick, and especially to new converts. And remember, these people were new converts. Now, that doesn't mean that those that are seasoned veterans aren't vulnerable to false teaching, but the new converts are more vulnerable. Okay. And so, yes, it can happen. It can happen very quickly. Okay. With the joy of the Holy Spirit, last phrase of verse 6, I lean more towards this being a parallel to what he had said, what we said about the phrase in verse 5, and that Paul is describing his disposition. And the reason I lean in that direction here is because he is commending these people for imitating what he had done and what they had seen in him. And so if Paul's reference to the work of the Holy Spirit or to the Holy Spirit or the attitude or the mindset, and remember the word spirit has 14 different meanings in the New Testament. And the only way you ever are going to figure out what it is on the basis of context. Again, forget the capital letters because those were not in the original. And so it can mean the Holy Spirit being the third person of the, you know, of the Godhead, or it can mean attitude, it can mean mindset, it can mean character, and on and on and on. My leaning is that since Paul reminded them of these traits in himself in verse 5, that, and he says, now you're imitating us, then I lean in the direction of the joy here being the joy of that mindset. The joy of the pneumatos hagias. It's spirit holy is the way it is in the original, without the definite article. The is not in the original. So that fits. However, if you lean in the direction of, well, this is the word that the Holy Spirit was responsible for communicating to the people that changed their lives, then I've got no problem with that either. It can be, both things are true. Okay, both things are true, and so I'm not going to take issue with either position. But the joy in connection with the Holy Spirit, that in connection with the Spirit holy without the thee, okay, certainly fits what Paul has just said. So, then verse 7, now they became an example. Interesting word here. Tupon, tupos. I've never done it, but I can visualize it because I've read about it. When you stamp a coin with, you know, a die, and it comes down, or you take the die and you put it on the piece of metal. Of course, back in the olden days, they'd take a hammer and they'd hit it, and it would make an impression. Of course, now it's done, with machines. But I don't have a coin in my pocket because I'm not allowed to have a coin when I'm teaching or preaching. So, But you know how a coin has been stamped and it, you know, an impression has been left from the die on it. That's the word example. That's the word example is from the Greek word that means a stamp or impression. So this is not something that's just like a, you know, a shadow or somebody's, you know, sketched a little pencil sketch over here. We're talking about substantive action here, an impression. You have made a real impression on people, is what Paul, in effect, is saying here. You became an example to all the believing Macedonia and Achaia. Now, that's why I lean toward a little more extra time before Paul wrote this letter, because even though the roads were good, there was a lot of commerce, Macedonia and Achaia, the two large Greek colonies of what we would recognize as the Greek Peninsula today, it's still, since you were walking and riding animals or whatever, it would take some time for people to go from here to yonder and back and over here and back over there again, and the word to get around, and then the word to come back to Paul. Remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter? Probably. Corinth, right. Which is way down in the south, right? So, you know, some time evidently had elapsed, and the word was getting around. You know, these people in Thessalonica, and remember Thessalonica was all the way up at the top of the Adriatic Sea, Aegean Sea, okay, the Aegean Sea, all the way up at the very top. So, you know, again, commerce, roads, travel, all this kind of stuff, all the way, you know, the word was all over, which is very commendable. The word about what? I'm sorry? Well, more specifically in terms of the people in Thessalonica. Look at verse 9. What did he say had gone forth? Is it? Yeah, okay, we got to look at a different. Let's see, what have we got here? Oops, I need to change that over to this version here. I'm not sure if all the, I didn't look at all the other versions. Verse 8, I'm sorry. Your faith has gone forth. Now, I didn't look at all the other versions to see how it's phrased. That's the American Standard. How could somebody's faith go forth? Yes, because that's, again, this is not a trick question, but again, remember the faith can also be the same as the gospel. Faith is another one of those words that's used in several different ways. One of the ways it's used is it is the entirety of the gospel. Paul preached the faith, Galatians chapter 1. He also, in that same text, preached the gospel. Preaching the faith and preaching the gospel are synonymous. Now, what people do, the system of faith is another way to look at it. What people do is when they believe, that's their faith. But their faith is based upon the gospel, which is my understanding of what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1 when he said, in verse 17, talking about the gospel, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. From the system of faith, the personal faith of those that believe it is produced. In other words, the Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is the basis upon which people get information, make the decision that they're going to change their life and obey the Lord, and then live according to the teaching of that Word. And that's what these people in Thessalonica were doing. And so, in that sense, their faith had gone forth. Now, also, we know that it certainly indicated that they were teaching other people, not only by word, but also by example. The first part of verse 8, for from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord. So, not only were they living it, they were teaching it. Teaching the word. Teaching the gospel. I recognize that in the first century, before the Bible was complete, that there was a miraculous component to what people were able to do. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 make that very clear. So, you know, that is a component that we don't have working for us today, because now that the word is complete, those spiritual gifts have served their purpose, and so that's different. But it's still remarkable that these people were so enthusiastic and so convicted that they were eager, I mean, chomping at the bits, they were eager to teach other people the gospel. And they themselves had only been, you know, Christians for 1 or 2 months. And Paul is taking the opportunity here to make sure that they're commended for that, and they should be. Right through verse 8, any other thoughts you might have, or questions, or observations? Scott?
Sometimes you hear about people say, well, in their past life before they're a Christian, maybe they're a drug addict or something like that. And I always thought to myself, why do they have to mention that? But a little bit, it's their testimony, and then it's what they have overcome to become a Christian.
Well, he's going to...
overcome different trials.
Well, they had, and he's also in the next verse going to talk about what else they'd done. And, of course, then also you might remember Paul reminded the Corinthians of where they had come from, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, he's got a whole list of pretty rotten traits and habits and practices. You know, such were some of you. And he talks about being homosexuals and drunkards and adulterers and fornicators and, right on down the list about the worst things we can think of. And that's where those people had come from. So, again, testimony to the power of the gospel to change people. But, you know, you just touched on something I really hadn't thought about. And I may be speaking. I'm trying to think. I'm racing through my memory bank, and it doesn't take very long, so now I'm finished. Trying to think of any places where the people actually themselves sort of patted themselves on the back and said, well, you know, this is what I've done. Look how great I am and look what I've changed. I can't think of one right off the top of my head. I can't think of any place. Now, the commendation of the apostle, in this case, Paul, to Thessalonians, to the Corinthians, and he reminds others, and so does Peter, where they have come from. But I can't think of any self-commendation. What trait that the Bible speaks often about would preclude self-commendation?
Humility.
Humility. Exactly. Humility. awful lot is said about humility, especially in the Proverbs. But you know, numerous passages in the New Testament, even Jesus, you know, talked about it several times. So, again, if a person is really convicted and understands what the gospel has done for them, humility certainly is going to be paramount in their mind. And they're not going to want to do anything to appear to be bragging about what they have done personally. Because, again, the power is in the gospel. We give the credit to the Lord for the change that is made.
Okay. And,
yes?
You think of Paul when he recounts his conversion. You know, he's not boasting about it.
No, in fact, he said, I was the chief of sinners. Thank you. I hadn't thought of that. In fact, we're going to be talking about that in, you know, a year or two. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Yeah. So, yeah, good point. All right. Well, who wants to read the rest of the chapter? Both verses. Richard? Thank you.
And that's from starting at
8. Go ahead and read verse 9. 9 and 10. Okay. Yeah.
For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Well, we have to do a little of our grammatical exercise here. We notice that there are little favorite three-letter words starts the beginning of this verse, for. So what he's going to say here is going to support what he just had said in the previous verses, and that is that the report of what people are saying concerning the Thessalonians all over Macedonia and Achaia is testimony to their faithfulness. And so Paul says, we don't need to run around telling everybody about you guys, because the word is out. It's all over Macedonia and Achaia. But that's not all. Something else. For they themselves report concerning us. Who's the they? What's the antecedent of they?
The Macedonians.
Right. The Macedonians and the Achaeans. They bear testimony to the manner of entering in we had unto you. So remember now what Paul has said. You folks in Thessalonica know how we behaved ourselves when you came there. You observed what manner that's the same word that's used in the last phrase of verse 5. As you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you. So they knew it. And the people in Macedonia and Achaia knew it. Again, this was not done in a corner in secret anywhere. It was it was widely known exactly what had happened in Thessalonica. And, of course, Paul's going to talk about that more in the following chapter. But there's additional evidence. Again, if you're a lawyer building a case, you know, you're going to start piling up evidence from all these various sources, and that's what Paul does. It's really fun to take some time and look at how Paul builds his arguments and how he supports them. It's masterful. because we know that the Holy Spirit is guiding him in what he's saying, but the Holy Spirit's using Paul's abilities and Paul's mind and the way Paul thinks and the way Paul writes to communicate this message. So, he again hits on that. Now, I'm going to give you a little red flag here. When we read this, and we've read it already, but when you read it and study it, look at how many times he comes at something from a different direction that essentially is the same point. But, again, he's driving it home. It's not redundancy, per se. It's, you know, okay, we've talked about, you know how we behaved ourselves. We told, you know, we have demonstrated that. And now some other folks bear testimony to that, too. And he's also, you know, commended them for the change that they had made in their life. And now he's going to elaborate on that. There are three points that he makes here in terms of the change that they had made. Okay, what's the first thing that he notes? In the text, what had they done? That again demonstrates the power of the word in their lives, and it's so obvious to everybody.
They turned away from idols.
Exactly. Yeah. How you turned unto God from idols. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us. You know, I've been preaching the gospel now for...
Hold on just a second.
Oh, thank you. Okay. You know, I read an article in National Geographic one time that said spiders are man's best friend, but I'm not so sure about that. Okay, thank you. That, I didn't... He wasn't... Yeah, he didn't look like my friend, did he? Thank you. They do. They eat bugs. That's what that article is about. How many bug spiders eat. Okay. So if we didn't have spiders, we'd be overrun with bugs. Okay. So anyway, that almost broke my train of thought. What was I talking about? Okay, turn. Yeah. Let me see if I can recapture that for just a second. Okay. Yes, turning. All right. Now, yeah, my question was, so was that a big deal? Well, okay, I'll come back. This is a test. I'm going to see if you can hold your train of thought. Yeah, it was huge. It was huge. Now, it doesn't seem like a big deal to us because we don't usually have idols that we're bowing down to. But it was enormous because they lived in the most, in the midst of probably more idols than any other culture ever had. You know, remember what Paul found when he went to Athens? I mean, there were idols all over the place. You look at pictures of ancient Ephesus, any of these ancient cities. Oh, yes, and Rome. I mean, they were just immersed in idols. Their whole lives revolved around idols. And not just the fact that they would, you know, nod to a graven image. Their jobs were often tied to idols, idolatry, because there were guilds that were, you know, connected to idolatry. And if you weren't one of the, you know, if you didn't have the union card for that guild, you probably would lose your job. That happened often. Revelation particularly talks about that. In the second, third chapter of Revelation. And if you, again, if you go study that, those cultures, or go to visit any of those places, they were just everywhere. So, I mean, yes, this was like an enormous decision was making that they were making. So, I'm persuaded that's why it's first in the list here. You know, just to underscore the tremendous commitment that they had made in changing from where they were going to, you know, that about face. Okay, Nancy.
Well, the first part says, "For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering." In the English Standard Version, it says reception. mm-hmm. these people. They've just been chased out of Philippi, and the Macedonians and Achaeans would have known that. And then they come into Thessalonica, and they're received, and the lives of these people change from idol worshippers to serving the Lord. And so the fact that they were received and openly accepted is also made
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I would have to look at the original here. The American Standard says the manner of entering in, which...
This says the kind of reception we had.
Okay. I don't know. That tends to suggest more the attitude of the people in terms of the way they were receiving Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The manner of entering in, the way it's worded here, seems to emphasize more the disposition of the one, you know, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. There's, I've studied that and see if we can look at it, find anything in the text that would give us a something to hang our hat on in terms of which that is. Because that's two different perspectives. Well, it looks like that the other classes are coming in, so and that's we'll finish. And so look and see what else he says here about the evidence in their lives in terms of what they had done and in the commendation and. Again, how that fits into the case that Paul is building here for his argument at the in defense of himself and also to help these folks in Thessalonica. Remember, they're under attack by the enemy. Not the least significant of which is the Jews that ran Paul out of town to start with and caused all of the affliction and so forth that Paul mentions in his reference to what these people had already undergone. Both he's already mentioned it in verse 6, and he touches on it again a couple of times in the next two chapters. So, thank you for your participation and your comments, and we shall proceed from that point next week.